This morning I will be reading from Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. This is God's holy word. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. Two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." This is the word of God. You may be seated.
We were all excited to learn that Chris was reading the scripture this week. As we arrive at chapter 6, we finally come to the verses that we would characterize as the call of the prophet. Most all the prophetic works in Scripture have such an introduction, and they all have similar features. There's a dating. It marks the specific time of the prophet's ministry. There's a statement of how the prophet received, or perhaps how he perceived the prophecy, like a vision. Then there's an admission by the prophet of his sin and his unwillingness to serve, an equipping of the prophet to serve, and a commissioning of sorts. And then there's a sending out of the prophet. Now, not every book of prophecy contains all these elements, but they all have some, including Isaiah, and that's part of what makes each of the written works of prophecy in the Bible unique, with Isaiah having a very extensive recorded calling. In fact, much of this chapter is those elements, the calling of Isaiah. And so in chapter 6, all 13 verses, we're not only going to hear the calling of Isaiah, we're going to hear his response to that calling. And so the things this passage calls on us to do is remember our calling and reflect upon it. Make no mistake, if you're a genuine Christian, you have a calling. Your calling entails both the calling to receive salvation and your calling to serve the Lord. So how do you respond? I've played around with the structure of today's passage quite a bit in order to discover the passage's main idea for us this morning. And what I've found is that the passage is divided into three parts, each centered upon Isaiah's own response to his calling, found in your text with this repeated phrase, "And I said." Comes in verses 5, 8, and 11. "And I said." So let's pray. Lord God, we gather in this place not because we're deserving of your love, not because we have lived faithfully before you. No, we gather here because you have called us. You loved us before we could love you. You've given your Son for our salvation. And so for this, we join all creation in blessing you and praising you and in thanking you. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Show us your will through the preaching of the word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the unique aspects of the calling of Isaiah presented here in chapter 6 is that we don't have it until we get to chapter 6. That's kind of unusual. We've talked about this already because we saw how in the first five chapters of the book of Isaiah, they served as a summary of sorts, a summary introduction of the prophetic message of Isaiah. Now we're finally here at the calling of the prophet, but another unique element of how Isaiah records his calling is the timing of the ministry, the timing of his own ministry. He doesn't record it within the reigns of one or more kings of Israel or Judah, although Isaiah's ministry was so long it did span several kings. But instead, Isaiah's ministry is dated at the death of a king. King Uzziah's long and mostly fruitful reign is recorded for us in 2 Kings 15 and 2 Chronicles 26. And given all that we have learned about Judah in the first five chapters of Isaiah, it should come as no surprise, therefore, that Isaiah's ministry begins while the king is alive, but right before his death. No other prophet dates his ministry by a death, but Isaiah does, and he does it again in chapter 14. So Uzziah's reign was long, and he is recorded as one of those kings who did right in the eyes of the Lord, and by worldly standards, many would have called his reign a successful one. But as many of us struggle, Uzziah, in his success as a king, became proud. And though he did not outwardly demonstrate disbelief, he sinned against the Lord. He broke the law by entering the temple to burn incense despite the protests of the priests. Uzziah became angry at them. And before them all, God struck Uzziah with leprosy, and he spent the rest of his days living in isolation. And so in recording his ministry by the death of Uzziah, Isaiah sees Uzziah's reign as symbolic of the nation, and yet even in this we see God's grace. Because as Chris read for us, at the time of the great king's death, Isaiah saw the Lord. Neither the king nor the nation handled prosperity well. They continued in some form of faith that had been handed down to them, but it was a complacent faith, as we've seen. And so over time, God ceased to be important to them. Until in the end, so did God's patience with them cease. But it was then that God revealed himself to Isaiah in a new way. As the earthly king was dying, Isaiah saw the true king of the universe, reigning on his throne, in his throne room. And the vision of that room was glorious. And Isaiah, not giving us as much detail, right, as we saw John give us in Revelation, describes a seraphim, a word that somewhat translated means a burning one, a created being that is on fire, not the little chubby cherubs we find in that Renaissance work of Peter Paul Rubens, right? But these powerful, flaming, sinless, six-winged creatures who attend to God, who hover around him, ready to do his will. But what Isaiah does tell us, as John did, was that these seraphim are worshipers. They are worshipers, and it is here we receive the amazing and the well-known song of their worship. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. Now, this is so well known to us that I think we kind of take it for granted. We miss the significance. To us, the words are, you know, they're just poetic. They sound like they should be in a good song or something. And maybe we even think of the lyrics of one of our famous and most favorite hymns of the faith. But for the Hebrew, to see something repeated is to emphasize or even multiply its greatness, its totality. And so great, so total is God's holiness that what we have here is the one and only threefold repetition of any adjective in the Old Testament. Holiness is not only the supreme essence of who God is, he is so supremely holy that the seraphim, singing it back and forth to one another in praise of the God that they serve, is the best they can do within the limits of the language to give glory, to repeat his holiness three times. God is supremely unique, supremely bright, supremely majestic, as to be a category of his own. He's not just the greatest of all beings. That's not what he is. He is a being unlike and beyond all other beings. And this is what makes the Bible, or what the Bible speaks of when it says we are to fear him. His holiness. It not only makes him inapproachable, but inexplicably distinct. And what does the holiness of God do? It fills the earth with his glory. Now think about that for a moment. God did not create us because there was something missing, or because he was lonely, or because he needed some help. None of that is remotely true. He created us because his holiness is so great that it spills out. It's an extension of who he is. He created the earth to be an extension of his very throne room that Isaiah sees. He wants God, his glory, to come into our lives so that his will might be done in us and he be glorified. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We just prayed. Why does Jesus call us to pray that prayer if not to encourage the expansion of God's glory, his holiness in this world he has created for his pleasure? And yet instead, as Isaiah lamented over Judah, what do? We try to fill the world with objects of our own glory. Monuments and ceremonies and athletic contests and all kinds of other achievements we celebrate and recognize. And in a moment, Isaiah, a faithful Hebrew, is whisked into the throne room of God to not only experience the worship of the seraphim, but the extreme and the unfiltered holiness of God. And what happens? What does Isaiah do? He sees it. He feels it. The glory of God. You remember a few years ago when those fighter pilots flew over Kinnick Stadium and they were so low that they got reprimanded It was in the news. Any of you remember that? Well, most of us have seen those flyovers. My wife showed me Maddie Crook posted a flyover on Instagram recently. Her dad was a F-16 fighter pilot. Could see why she would think that was cool. All flyovers are cool. But when you are sitting there and you hear it coming and you're looking in anticipation to figure out where they're going to approach and fly over the stadium, you're already pumped up. But then when they come, and you swear one of those guys had to tilt his wing just to keep from hitting the flagpole. I mean, it happens so fast, but it is awesome. And if you had hair, it would be going. And you're speechless and you're left shaking. What Isaiah saw was a fraction of that. Times three. And in that moment, all he can say is, woe is me. You see, he's already pronounced six woes on the nation in the previous chapter, right? And here, this righteous but sinful man is confronted with the pure holiness of God. And he has to say, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I mean, not only is Isaiah just as bad as everyone else, he realizes what he thinks of himself doesn't even matter. Because he's in the presence of God. These are the first words of Isaiah that are not the Lord's words in the book. And I was kind of shaking as I prepared this part of my sermon, and I hope someone is shaking, because I don't know how else to even remotely describe what we should all be feeling right now, other than shaking at even the idea of being in the presence of God in His throne room. Isaiah is reduced to complete and utter humility. And that's what we should all feel after an encounter with God, because we are helpless. Not only before Him, but helpless to save ourselves. Verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth, and he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. You notice that the burning coal doesn't burn Isaiah. It cleanses him. His sin was atoned for, he writes. And this could only have been done for Isaiah and be done for you by the finished work of Jesus Christ. In Him, you are reconciled with God. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here I am. Send me. So there we have it, the second, then I said, as Isaiah responds in the only way you would properly respond to your atonement, to your salvation. Here I am. Send me. Now we discover that the calling of Isaiah is unique to Isaiah in this regard. What comes next is his ministry calling. It's his ministry calling. It's not ours. It's his. He's called to preach. He's called to prophesy. But Isaiah's calling is not even the same as my calling. Because here's what the Lord says to Isaiah. Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Do you get the message of Isaiah's ministry? Do you hear the message that God gives to Isaiah to speak to his congregation, the people of Judah? He says to Isaiah, I want you to preach to your people a message that they will never receive. And not only that, Isaiah discovers that the message he will preach will not only be ignored, but ignored and dismissed by the will of God. Isaiah, I've given you a calling to preach a message, and no one's going to respond, but your job is to keep preaching it. That's discouraging. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. So this is not your calling. It's not even my calling. But do you understand what God is saying here? He's saying that there will always be a people who refuse to hear the message of the gospel. And in the end, I, God says, will be glorified because they will receive what they deserve. And my justice will be validated. But he's also saying, and don't miss this, that the only way you can be saved is by grace. John, in chapter 12 of his gospel, identifies these words as coming from Jesus. And we just heard him in Acts chapter 28. And there it's the Holy Spirit who is said to be speaking. It's the triune God who saves you, not you. And the more you resist God, the further he gets from you. But when in his sovereignty he intervenes, you are the recipient of his grace and you are called not only to him in salvation, but to the ministry. That's the strangest commissioning you're ever going to find here in Isaiah chapter 6. Preach this message, Isaiah. Prophesy. Tell the people not to understand what you're saying. Encourage their hard-heartedness because they will be blind to the light of the truth until I, the sovereign God, determine to save them. And as we'll see in chapters 7 to 11, this is exactly what will happen. Isaiah will preach the truth of God as clearly as can be preached, and it will be refused by the people. And so, how does this newly commissioned preacher respond to this calling, this strange calling? This calling to preach to a people he loves, his own people, his own friends, his own family. Knowing that they will not heed the message, but instead, as Paul warns Timothy, gravitate toward other words that will itch their ears. verse 11. Then I said, how long, O Lord? How long? And Isaiah's question is heartbreaking now that you hear it in its proper context, isn't it? Because it's like Jesus weeping over Jerusalem in Luke 19. Isaiah is anguished for his people. His friends are in there. His family is in there. He has the message of salvation, but they will not receive it. How long, O Lord, he asks. And I don't think he's asking how long he has to keep preaching this sermon that no one wants to hear. He's asking how long before you do save. Will this take a couple of weeks or a couple of months? How long, O Lord? And the Lord replies, until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again. Like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. Do you hear that? There's going to be a 90% loss. And then when it's down to the 10% that are left, the remnant will be burned again. Why? Well, for their refusal to listen to God and to heed His call and to be His people. But what is the point? I mean, God is describing for Isaiah the destruction of His own people. Why? Well, they were a people of artificial faith. They went through all the motions, but reveling in the blessings of God rather than being the people of God. They had become complacent, full of themselves, more interested in material things than spiritual things, prideful in what they had and what they thought they had accomplished for themselves. They were not truly saved. That's the why, but what about the what for? What is this for? What was the point? Why would I want to follow a God like this? Burning even the remaining stump? Because burning clears the ground for new growth. The last line of our passage is the assurance of God's grace to you. The holy seed is its stump. God will judge His people with righteousness, but not destroy them. He will preserve a remnant still, a remnant of faithful ones. He will set them apart for a purpose that is greater. And from that remnant, a little shoot of life will emerge. And folks, you know that for those of us who are truly saved, we are that remnant. It's the church. The Church of Jesus Christ. And now you have been called to faithfulness. For we are in Christ. So as we will read in a few weeks, there shall come forth from the shoot, from the stump of Jesse. And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not be judged by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. We look forward to this stump of Jesse who comes. It is Jesus Christ, and he is the grace of God to us. He assures us that he will preserve, God does, a living remnant of people that will respond to the calling he places upon their lives. He will set them apart, and ultimately he will make them holy as he is holy, but not by his own strength, not by our own strength, I should say, but through the one that he sends. This shoot from the stump of Jesse, Jesus Christ, son of David, and through him he will restore the world to himself. Have you heard the call? God is calling people to respond to him with willing hearts. This sermon is for you. It's not for someone else. Be reconciled to God and serve him with faithfulness. Let's pray. Father, this is such a glorious passage describing who you are in a way that we can only imagine your greatness. And yet within it, there is a calling to salvation, a calling to ministry. And Father, we hear this message and we heed your call. And we pray through the power of your Spirit that you would encourage those of us who know you to faithfulness, and for any here or any those who might be watching who need the faith that you give by your grace in Jesus Christ alone, may they respond by faith alone and in repentance and be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We respond to the hearing of God's word by singing the first song of Jonah.
Isaiah.
Would you please...
People of God, receive this benediction. Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse shall come, the one who rises to rule the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope." May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.